We're covering perhaps the most famous of all the passages in the book of Philippians this morning, Philippians 2, 5 through 8. But we're actually going to look at Philippians 2, 1 through 8. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians 2, 1 through 8, and let's start by just reading this passage of Scripture together. Pray the Lord will bless it to our souls this morning. If you're like me, after studying this, we'll go away convicted this morning, and also hopefully encouraged and inspired. Let's read together Philippians 2, 1 through 8, and then we'll get into it. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we'll stop there and we'll cover the rest of this passage in a future session. So let's pray and ask God's blessing on this passage of Scripture together. Father, as we come before you this morning, we humble ourselves before you. We acknowledge that you are the Holy One. You are the one true God. We are your creatures and we are sinners. And we praise you for your love in Christ that you've shown to us as sinners, that even though we didn't deserve it, you ransomed us, you redeemed us, you saved us through your Son. Thank you that he willingly came to sacrifice himself for us. Lord, we do acknowledge that your grace and mercy and love toward us in Christ are beyond what we can fully grasp. But we do have your word, and even as we read this passage this morning, we're struck again by the truths concerning what Christ has done for us afresh. And we also know that they are to shape our lives, as Paul indicates in this passage. And so we pray that your Spirit would renew our minds this morning through this passage of Scripture, so that we would be struck again with our need to be conformed to Christ in his humility and his selflessness that he demonstrated, and that we could more and more reflect those aspects in our character that we see in his. And we know that this doesn't come from our own strength. It comes from the power of the Spirit. So we pray for that. And Lord, please be with us to be an encouragement to one another as we have discussion and class together. And so please build us up in the faith. Bless our time this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you know, the Bible talks about our need to be united in Christ. And what I mean by that is that the Bible talks about our need to maintain relational unity. Obviously, there's a sense in which if we're Christians, we are united, and we can't do anything about that. God has done that. But we're also to maintain a unity with one another in terms of our relationships. And we also know that because of our remaining sin, that that is difficult, and that the church, just like in the world, is prone to divisions and hostility, infighting, etc. And what I want to point out as well is that one circumstance that can exasperate that, that can make it difficult for us to maintain our unity, is when we're going through trials and tribulations together. If you just use an imagery, the heat of trials and persecutions can have a dividing effect. And actually, I think that's what we see in the book of Philippians. Let's just read together verses 27 through 29 of chapter 1. Let's go back and look at the passage leading up to our text. And just have your mind attuned to how Paul sees their unity connected with their persecutions that they're suffering. So he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened at anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." So you can see that Paul's concern is that they remain together in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side, that they maintain unity in the face of the suffering and the persecution that they're experiencing for their faith. And we know that probably the reason why he gives that exhortation is because there has been some fracturing, some division in the church during this time of persecution. A place that you can see that is over in chapter 4. So if you flip over a few pages to chapter 4 and you look at verse 2, you see some of these fractures in the church. He says, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." So the reason why he is exhorting them to stay together, if you will, hold the line together in the face of persecution, is because he knows that there has been some division. And perhaps it's the experience of persecution that has exasperated some of these divisions. So we know that we need to remain unified. We know that our sin makes it difficult. And we know that suffering, especially persecutions, can exasperate that proneness to division. And so the Bible calls us to be diligent to preserve, or as we saw in Ephesians 4:3 when I preached through that, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The question is, how do we do that? And that's primarily what our passage is about. How do we maintain unity, even in the face of suffering and persecution? And what I think our passage does is it starts out by telling us why we should maintain unity, and then it goes on for the bulk of the passage to tell us how to maintain unity. So why should we maintain unity and how? And I want to start just by looking at the why part. Why should we be unified? And again, I'm talking about relationally, because obviously we are unified in Christ, but why should we maintain relational unity? And just look at that first verse, chapter 2, verse 1. And he says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy." And then you're expecting, because it's a conditional sentence, if there are these things, then, and the second half of that conditional statement is going to be, essentially, then maintain unity. What you're seeing here in verse 1 is the reason why they should maintain unity. Now, he sets it up as a conditional statement. He sets it up saying, if these things are true, then you should do this, then you should maintain unity. However, I think you can see, if you read those, if there is any encouragement in Christ, is there encouragement in Christ? Yes. If there is any comfort from love, have you experienced comfort from love? Yeah, so you can see that each of these statements, it's like a rhetorical device that he's using here. Each of the statements are true, and they all know it, but he's reminding them that they're true. He's saying, have these things happened to you? And the answer is, yes, yes, Paul, they have. That's the force of it. It's a rhetorical device to help them to see, by way of their own acknowledgement, that they have experienced each one of these things. And then he's going to say, essentially, because these things are true, you should maintain unity. So let's look at each of these four things here. First, encouragement in Christ. If there is any encouragement in Christ, the word encouragement could also be translated consolation. The idea, I think, is that they have experienced comfort, they have experienced consolation, they have experienced encouragement from Christ as they are united to him. In other words, encouragement in Christ. When they were united to Christ and they experienced all the benefits of salvation, their hearts experienced consolation, comfort, encouragement. Whereas outside of Christ, they were despairing, they were lost, they were hopeless. So they've experienced encouragement in Christ. And then the second phrase, comfort in love. And again, I would argue that probably that primarily is a reference to the love that they have experienced from Christ and how that has comforted their soul. But then secondarily, they've shared that love with each other. So they've experienced comfort in the love that they've experienced from Christ and the love that they have experienced from one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. So he's reminding them of their common experience of comfort due to Christ's love and due to their common love for each other. And then he says, is there any participation in the Spirit? And of course, you remember how Paul in 1 Corinthians talked about how we have all been baptized into one Spirit. Every believer has partaken of the work of the Spirit through regeneration. So we've all come to, you might say, to use the imagery, we've all come to drink of the same stream. We've all come to participate in, to share in, to fellowship in the same Holy Spirit. So we have that in common. And he's drawing our attention to that. Have you participated together in the Holy Spirit? And then fourth, he says, if there's any affection and sympathy. And here, as a result of what they've experienced in Christ, as a result of their mutual experience of Christ's love, as a result of their experience of the Holy Spirit, their hearts are filled with affection and sympathy, I think, for one another. Why? Because of their common experience of Christ's love, they're now filled with love for one another. In fact, you remember how Jesus said that, right? He said, this is how they will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So the love that the Holy Spirit has poured into our hearts, Romans 5:5, that has overflowed then into toward each other. So Paul is pointing to each of these four things as reasons why we should do what he's going to go on to tell us, which I'm just summing it up as maintaining unity with each other. And we can look at all these things and we can draw the exact same application to our own lives as Paul was drawing to his readers. That if we have experienced these things, have we been experienced encouragement through our union with Christ? Have we experienced comfort from Christ through his love in the gospel? Have we experienced fellowship in the Spirit together? Have we been filled with affection and sympathy by the Spirit for one another? Well, if these things are true, then they provide us with the foundation for why we should do what he's going to go on to say in this passage, for why we should maintain unity through the things that he's going to teach us. It's a classic Pauline argument. He doesn't just say, do these things. He says, this is who you are in Christ. This is what God has done for you. Therefore, now, live in accordance with that. And I think that's what he's doing here. He's reminding them of the blessings they've received from God. And then he's saying, the natural outflow of that will be these things I'm going to teach you. So you could put it in a sort of a simple way here, if you were to boil down what he's saying. Why should we be unified in the ways that I'm going to teach you? Well, we've all experienced these common blessings together. These beautiful, wonderful, deep, rich blessings of salvation together. Should we then live as enemies? Should we then live as adversaries? Should we then live as sort of cold strangers or rivals to one another? You see, when you put these pieces in place and you say, haven't you all experienced these things together? Well, then it's sort of like saying, isn't it obvious that disunity and infighting and rivalry and factions are all out of step with that? So this is who you are. This is what God has done for you. This is what you've experienced together. Now, walk in a way that's appropriate by maintaining unity together. And then he's going to teach us how to do that. That's the sort of first thing that he does. He teaches us why we should remain united. Then he teaches us in verses 2 through 8 how we should remain united. How? So let's look at verses 1 and 2. Let's read verse 1 again, but stick on verse 2 because that's the second part of the sentence. It says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, and then you could almost put in the word then, because it's implied, then do this. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. It's very interesting. Paul says, if you have experienced all these things together, he says, then make my joy complete. And the idea of the Greek there is, bring my joy to its fullness, fulfill my joy, make my joy reach its goal of being full. And you say, okay, Paul, so he's already joyful with them. This is not a church that he's struggling with, and it's not a church that he's sort of feeling disappointment about, like perhaps he felt with the Corinthians sometimes. This is a church he's already joyful over, but he's saying, make my joy even more full by doing these things. And what are they to do? Well, you see two key phrases in there that both have to do with the same thing. You see the phrase, being of the same mind, and then you see the phrase, of one mind. That's an overriding theme. And then I think the language of being in full accord and having the same love are sort of in concert with this theme of being of the same mind. What do you think he means by being of the same mind? And I want to emphasize the language there is more than just thinking the same things. He's not saying, you know, just have the same doctrinal beliefs or interpret the Bible in the same way. What he's saying, the idea of the language of being of the same mind or of one mind, is not just thinking the same things, but thinking the same way. Does that make sense? You see a difference there? We're talking about the difference between having the same package of beliefs. That's one thing, which of course does need to be there to a certain extent in order for us to maintain unity. We're not going to have the same unity that he's talking about here, like with Mormons or Jehovah's Witness or even Roman Catholics. There needs to be a body of sound doctrine that we all affirm together. But that's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about is a way of thinking, a mindset. Or you could translate the word attitude. We're talking about a way of thinking, a way of an attitude of heart, a mindset. He's saying, you want to make my joy full? Here's how you do it. I want all of you to have the same mindset, the same attitude, the same way of thinking. And now let me just point out, all of this is leading towards unity. So he's saying that he's going to tell them to have the same mindset because he knows that this is the key to them maintaining unity with one another. Now, I think that's an interesting thing just to stop and think about for a second. We all know, starting with our own church here, but you could see other churches as well that have very detailed doctrinal statements. So there are church traditions that have detailed confessions of faith. Like if you were in a Presbyterian Church of America or the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, you would all hold together to the Westminster Confession of Faith, 30-something chapters of material detailing what they are commonly confessing on all these doctrinal issues. And yet, you could believe all those things together, and yet, can there still be just division and infighting? It's not at all to say that it's not important to have a detailed confession of faith. We do have a pretty detailed confession of faith. We think that's important. However, it's not enough to maintain unity, is it? Something else needs to be in place. When I talk about relational unity, and this is where what Paul's teaching us is so important. Unity is going to begin in the heart, in the attitude of heart that you have, in the mindset that you have. And so what you need to maintain unity is not just a common confession of faith. That is very important. But you also need a common way of thinking, a common attitude, a common way that you're going to approach our life together. And you all know, someone could have a very right-angled way of thinking. Someone could have a totally loosey-goosey way of thinking. Someone could have a way of thinking that's governed by pride and arrogance. Someone could have a way of thinking that is just easily offended and irritated. See what I'm saying? Like, this is where unity is going to come. It's when we all adopt a same way of thinking, a same way of approaching our life, a same attitude together. And you can see if everyone in the church had the attitude that he's going to lay out here, you could see how, boy, then you'd have really good relational unity if everyone adopted this attitude. So you say, okay, I'm excited. I'm sort of primed here to see what attitude, what way of thinking do we need to adopt together, each one of us, in common, in order to maintain unity in our church. And this is what he says, that the mindset that we have to adopt is one that is characterized by humility and selflessness. So you see it there. He says in verses 3 and 4, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." You guys remember we studied Ephesians. Paul used the language of put off and put on. And actually the verbs that he used, he talked about put off the old man and put on the new man. The language of man is actually very provocative, because if you're to say, what is Paul referring to here? You might say, the old man is who we are in Adam. That's the old man. He's the old man, and we inherited his fallen nature. Then who would the new man be? So who we are in Christ. And in fact, Paul goes on to talk about how the new man is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So this is essentially equivalent to the image of God. By the way, do you remember that one of the descriptions of Christ is that Christ is the image of the invisible God? So the image of God, which is perfectly exemplified in Christ, is being renewed in us. We're putting that on more and more. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. He's transforming us more and more into the image of Christ in our character. So the verbs that he uses are very provocative, because they literally mean put off like a set of clothes and put on like a new set of clothes. So the image he's drawing is like an old, raggedy, smelly, stinky, dirty, stained set of clothes that we had from Adam, and then putting on glorious, beautiful, holy, righteous clothes in Christ. So we're taking off our old character in Adam, putting on the new character that we've received from Christ. Now, did you notice that same paradigm of put off, put on? You could see the sort of same structure in a lot of places in Paul's writings. And this is one of them. Do you see? What is the put off here? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. So in this case, you might put selfishness and pride. These are characteristics that belong to the old man who we were in Adam. And then what's the put on? He says humility. How would you translate count others more significant than yourself? Selflessness and humility. These are part of what it means to put off the character of Adam, which we inherited from him, and to put on the character of Christ. It means to put off selfishness and pride, and to put on selflessness and humility. And this together is what he's talking about when he says the attitude or mindset that we need to have in common. Every one of us, if we want to maintain unity, every one of us has got to put off an attitude, a mindset that is characterized by selfishness and pride, and to put on an attitude or mindset that is characterized by selflessness and humility. Simple as that. We want unity? We've got to put off pride and selfishness, that attitude, that way of thinking that's shaped and marked by selfishness and pride, and we've got to put on an attitude that's marked by humility and selflessness. Now, fortunately, we don't do this in our own strength, do we? Remember, it's the Holy Spirit who transforms us into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to the next. So the Holy Spirit is committed to doing this. But like Paul is going to point out later in this letter, it also takes our intentional effort. Paul can say very strikingly, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, knowing that he is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So this is something that we should be prayerfully striving for, asking that God would help us as we fight our sin and seek to put it off, that he would help us to put on selflessness and pride. Now, let me just ask you this. Why is it that an attitude of pride and selfishness, so pride, thinking about yourself as more important than others, and selfishness, putting your own interests before the interests of others. Why is it that that leads to disunity? What are some fruits of a proud and selfish attitude that lead to disunity? What kind of things will pride and selfishness lead you to do that sort of blow up unity? You're not encouraging others because you're just focused on yourself. What else? Yeah, so you're unwilling to yield to others because what's most important? The way that you want. You're self-willed. What else? Yeah, it takes time. Absolutely. What are some other ways that pride and selfishness, what are some fruits of that that lead to disunity? Disillusionment, yeah. Discontentment, not content with other people, with the state of your church, self-righteousness, judgmentalism. You guys are familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, the description of love. Here are the fruits of pride and selfishness. Let me just run through the characteristics in that of love. Pride and selfishness makes a mindset that's governed by pride and selfishness makes you impatient, unkind, envious, boastful, arrogant, rude, insisting on your own way, easily offended, resentful. All those things are fruits, ugly fruits of an attitude of pride and selfishness. On the other hand, the wonderful fruits of an attitude of humility and selflessness. Humility meaning, like Paul says in Romans 12:3, he says, I say to every one of you that you ought not to think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but to think with sober judgment. We all need to hear that. So humility is a proper lowliness of mind with respect to yourself. So, for instance, thinking of yourself as a creature rather than God. Thinking of yourself as a sinner. So humility is a proper lowliness of mind. Selflessness means putting the interests of others before your own. What are the beautiful fruits of an attitude marked by humility and selflessness? Well, it makes you patient with other people. It makes you kind toward people. Happy for other people when they win. Applauding their success. It makes you meek. It makes you considerate of other people. It makes you compliant rather than self-willed. It makes you forbearing with their weaknesses, forgiving rather than harboring resentment. You could see if I put on an attitude of selflessness and humility, it's going to bear all these types of fruits that lead to relational unity, foster relational unity. You guys know people that you would say they just have a lot of those characteristics in their character and you never fall out with them. Very peaceable. Easy to be around. That's what he's saying. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Yeah. It doesn't mean that people won't like you. I mean, think of Jesus. Lots of people didn't like him, but it wasn't on him. It was the pride and humility of other people that led them to hate Jesus. But generally, one that is humble and selfless, the more that our mindset is that way, the more we're going to foster unity. We're going to be peacemakers. As Paul says in Romans 12, as long as it depends upon you, as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. That's what will happen is we will have peace with other people as far as it is possible. Now, as I said, when you have division in a church, in our relationships, and when you have tension and infighting, it's almost always the result of these things. An attitude that is being governed by selfishness and pride, either on both parties. Most of the time, there's some of that going on with both parties. But at least one of them, there's something going on here. Because even if you disagree, right, on some element of doctrine, you can still maintain relational unity, can't you? So an attitude of selflessness and humility is going to be the key to maintaining unity. And you can see that if you have a group of people here in your church, it's not enough for just one or two people to have it, this attitude, and everyone else to have attitudes marked by the old man. You're going to have disunity. That's why he says he wants every one of them to adopt the same mindset. And if we can do that, if we're all striving for an attitude of humility and selflessness, even though we're not going to be perfect in this. We're still going to have some of this left till we die. Yet, if we're all striving to put on this attitude, this mindset, it's going to mean that we're going to be doing what is necessary to maintain peace. This is essential for our life together. I mean, hopefully what this does to us, we're not looking at this and going, oh yeah, I know someone who really needs to learn this. Hopefully we're all seeing that each one of us is saying, look, if I want to do everything I can to maintain unity in the church, I need to be pursuing this mindset myself. And if all of us are doing that together and prayerfully, when we see that we've acted according to the flesh, selfishness and pride, we repent and we ask for forgiveness. And we're praying regularly that God would help us to grow in selflessness and humility. And there are going to be specific ways in which we'll see this. So like it might be for me that I'm seeing the way that pride is popping up in my marriage and my attitude toward my wife. So I'll be praying for that specific thing and saying, Lord, help me to put on an attitude of humility in this specific way, not just in generalities. Lord, help me to become more humble. Meanwhile, it's like my way or the highway. Help me to learn to be humble by deferring to the desires of my wife at times. This is what we should all be striving for. And if we are, we will be working toward maintaining unity. Now, for the sake of time here, I want to go on because notice what he does. What he does next is, it's one thing to lay out this paradigm and say, this is what we should be doing. What he does next is he just drops an atomic bomb on this right here. And let me show you how he does that. He does that by telling us that this mindset of selflessness and humility, which we need to put on, is patterned after the mindset that Christ himself had in what he did to save us, according to the gospel. And by telling us the mindset that Christ had in saving us, he then just shows how horrible selfishness and pride is in our lives as Christians. Let's walk through this. Verses 5 through 8. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And I just want to stop there. If some of you have the ESV, if you have a little number there after Christ Jesus, what does the footnote say? It could also be translated, have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, the Greek is difficult to translate there. The ESV has obviously debated and opted for this translation. But I think that it might be that that other translation, which was also in Christ Jesus, is the correct one. It seems to definitely make sense in the context where basically flowing out of that, he's saying, and let me show you how this attitude was in Christ. He's saying, essentially, this attitude I'm calling you to of humility and selflessness is patterned, was modeled for you in the most profound way in Christ himself. Now, look at verse 6 then. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So here is how Jesus himself modeled an attitude of selflessness and humility in what he did to save us, according to the gospel. And I think that each of the details of this passage just sort of fall like hammer blows upon our pride and our selfishness. So let's walk through each of the details. He says, of Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God. So here we're talking about before he came in the likeness of men. So before he entered into the world as a man. So let me put it a different way. Before his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, where he united himself to a human nature, before that, he was in the form of God. Now, the word form there, the Greek word is morphē. You guys kind of recognize that word. Generally, when we hear the word morph, we think of shape or outward appearance. We got to be careful. That is not what the Greek word actually means. In fact, I'm not sure that the word form is the best translation. The NIV actually translates it being in very nature God. And I think that's right because the word morphe means the nature or the character of something, not just outward appearance, but very nature. So that's what he's saying. Who was in the form of God, who was in very nature God. So before he entered into the world, the Son, who became Jesus, he existed as God by nature. He has been God prior to his taking on flesh. Now, then he says, in that state, before he came into the world, God the Son, he was as in very nature God, in that state, this was his attitude. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. You notice again, I mean, these are unmistakable references to the deity of Christ, isn't it? He was in the form of God. He was by very nature God. He was also equal with God. So we're talking about the distinct persons of the Trinity. God the Son and God the Father were equal in the sense that they were both shared the same divine nature. But more than that, I think in this context, they were both in the same position, glorified in heaven, but he didn't consider that. That language of consider it, that's his mindset. He didn't think about his position in full glory with God the Father in heaven, or his possession of the divine nature. He didn't think about that as something, it says, to be grasped. Now, this is another word that's difficult to translate. In fact, you'll notice it has a footnote as well. And the footnote in the ESV says, or a thing to be held on to for advantage. The old King James put it robbery, which is a little bit misleading, I think. But the idea is that Jesus didn't think about his deity and his position in glory with God the Father for all eternity. He didn't think about that as something to be clung to for his own personal advantage. Let's put it that way. To be used for his own personal advantage. But instead, it says, he emptied himself. Now here again, we got to be so careful. There has been a heresy, really, called the kenosis theory, which has interpreted this verse as saying that God the Son, when he became a man, he emptied himself of certain aspects or attributes of his divine nature, that he just sort of got rid of them during his incarnation. And we would say, okay, if God gets rid of some of the attributes of his divine nature, what is happening? He's ceasing to be God. How could he ever get rid of attributes of his divine nature without ceasing to have his full divine nature? We have to be very careful that when the language of emptying is used, we're not thinking that he somehow shed even aspects of his divine nature. No, he continued to be fully God. Rather, the word can also be translated like the NIV does, which I think they do a good job here of capturing the meaning in the context, is the NIV translates it, but he made himself nothing. I don't know how the old King James would say, made of no reputation. So it's instead of his nature, think his position. Like Jesus says in John 17, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. He emptied himself in the sense of the position that he had with the Father in glory, and he made himself nothing when he entered into the world. And you say, okay, but how did he make himself nothing? Well, he tells us. He tells us in the very next phrase. This is how he made himself nothing. By taking the form of a servant. And again, there's another footnote there, because the word servant is doulos in the Greek, which means slave. By taking the form of a slave, comma, being born in the likeness of men. So some commentators, in a very pithy way, have summarized it this way. Christ made himself nothing, not by subtraction, not by taking something away from his divine nature, but by addition. Does that make sense? He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Now you recognize the word form. What did I say that meant? Not just outward appearance. It's the same word. though he existed in the form of God, though he was by very nature God, he added to himself, he took to himself the nature of a slave. And now we know that a servant or a slave in that context, it's further explained when he says being born in the likeness of men. He's talking about a human nature, but he's describing his human nature as being characterized by lowliness and servitude. That's the type of life he lived. Famously, do you remember how he said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many? So think about this. What attitude, what mindset did Christ display when he didn't cling to his position as God to use it to his advantage, but rather he emptied himself, he made himself nothing by taking to himself, by adding to his divine nature, a human nature, the nature of a servant, of a slave, and being born as a man in the likeness of men. By the way, let me just say the phrase, the likeness of men, why does Paul say that? Why does he say the likeness of men? Because see, that makes me think, well, maybe he wasn't truly a man. Is his point that he wasn't truly a man? He just looked like a man? No, because it says he took the morphe, the nature of a man. He was fully man. But perhaps what he's saying is he wasn't merely a man. He was the God man. So he was, unlike other men, of other men you don't say they existed beforehand and then they entered into the world by taking on a human nature. You don't say that. We were actually came into existence in our mother's womb. Not so of this man. This was God adding to himself a human nature, uniting himself to a human nature, and then coming into the world, appearing to everyone around him as another man, but really being also God. Does that make sense? So the fact that he came in the likeness of man, that men perceived him to be, like Isaiah 53, he had no beauty that people should, you know, think anything of him. In fact, he was despised and rejected of men. That's part of his humbling here. And so here he does. He takes the form of a servant. He comes to serve. He allows himself to be perceived of by his fellow man as just another man. And then it doesn't stop there. So he's going down and you think, well, that's far enough. The glories of heaven to the nature of a slave, that's far enough. Nope, it's not. He's going to go even farther down. Just look what it says. He says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. There's that word humbled. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. Obedient to who, by the way? God the Father. Not my will, but yours be done. By becoming obedient to God the Father, until it led him to the point of death. And you say, okay, surely here we're at the bottom. But that's actually not the final piece, is it? Paul adds, even death on a cross. So after being born a man, he still didn't promote his own interests. You'd think, okay, this is God coming into the world. It's a huge step down for him to enter into the world as a man. So at least he's going to be like a prince or a king, and he's going to be like the greatest man that ever lived in the eyes of the world. No, he was born to a poor virgin and her carpenter husband in a backwater town in Jerusalem in a feeding trough of an animal, right? And no one knew that he had been born into the world except for shepherds and a few wise men and some sheep, right? So he humbled himself, no fanfare until his earthly ministry. Then he sort of rose out of obscurity, but even then he was despised and rejected until finally he allowed himself to be put to death. Think of it. He came into his own did not receive him. His own creatures that he had made, he allowed them to hate, despise, and ultimately kill him. Here we have this deepest of all ironies. Man is the rebel. Man is the true criminal. But he allowed his criminal creatures to put him to death as a criminal. The emphasis of crucifixion is that crucifixion was the way of execution that the Romans reserved for the worst of criminals. If you were a Roman citizen, typically, you would not be crucified. It was like the worst of the worst. So even death on a cross. It's actually funny, not funny, but there's a deep irony that we as Christians sort of wear crosses and we have them everywhere, because it would be something akin to some awful, terrible means of execution and glorying in that as our symbol. But we do because of this, because it actually is the symbol of the most incredible act that our God has done for us. So he entered into the world, he submitted to the point of death, even death on a cross. And in all of that, he's highlighting the attitude that Christ had in that, the way of thinking that led him down to the cross. It was humility. It was an attitude of service in obedience to God. And we should add, because we know this, that it was also for our sake. He served us as well as his Father. He humbled himself to this point for that. And you can feel the weight of this. Have this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ. So you see how that's like an atomic bomb on our selfishness and pride? It just obliterates it. It shows the ugliness, selfish and pride, so that we might be equipped by these gospel truths to put on this attitude of selflessness and humility. This is a way. You want to grow in selflessness and humility? I want to grow in self and humility? Think about these things. Yeah, Dave.
Just thinking of the ways in which the enemy within the churches even makes so much, takes advantage of the whole concept of, well, we have rights. Being a believer now, we have the right to a better life and God's blessings and so on and so forth. But you see it in his setting aside and saying, I'm not going to allow it to exempt me from the task that's been put before me.
Yeah, exactly. If Christ himself didn't consider his equality with God in glory as something to be held on to and used for his own advantage, that sort of obliterates that sort of mentality. Well, I have my rights, and how come you're not? Putting your own personal preferences as the defining thing. Getting offended when people don't think as highly of you as you are. Well, Christ bore the cross. You know? If anyone had rights, if anyone's preferences and will should have been the given, the defining, it was Christ, and yet he deferred all of that for service and in humility. Hopefully this is convicting to us. I mean, it's convicting to me, right? Because if I take this principle into my own life in very practical ways, how I deal with my children, how I deal with my wife, how I deal with my neighbors, how I deal with my church, fellow church members, I mean, we just see that so many things about the way that we think, according to our flesh, that are incompatible with this, right? So hopefully it should be convicting to us. It should lead us to repent, you know, to confess specific ways in which we have an attitude of pride and selfishness, to repent, and then to pray that God would strengthen us to adopt this mindset that we see in Christ, and then also that we take specific actions that we know we need to take. You know, perhaps we just know we need to, hey, my wife and I have been, you know, battling it out over this issue. I need to die to my own desires in this. And I need to go home and I need to just defer. So practical. Let's get practical with this. An attitude of perhaps it's that we see that we are acting harshly with someone because of what they're doing. We think it's wrong and we're becoming harsh. And we realize, you know, that's just an attitude of self-righteousness. Oh, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this person, you know. So how come you can't be better? Humility. We need to get practical with these things and see, you know, that's just an attitude of pride. I need to humble myself. And if I do, a soft answer turns away wrath. I'm promoting humility. I'm promoting unity when I adopt this mindset. So let's pray together. Father, we are humbled. Our mouths are closed. Our hearts are convicted by the way that we see pride and selfishness in our own lives and the tentacles of these things in so many areas of our life. Forgive us, O God. Convict us of our sin. Strengthen us to be able to see it and to own it and to repent of it before you. We thank you for the blood of Christ that washes away our sin. that is perfectly sufficient even for our greatest transgressions to be forgiven. And we thank you that we are justified in your sight fully and finally. We revel in that. But Lord, we desperately desire to grow in humility and selflessness, this attitude, this mindset. I pray that you would just be helping us to grow in this, Lord, to put this mindset on more and more day after day. Work in our hearts by the Spirit who transforms us to the image of Christ from one degree of glory to the next. Work in our character. Cultivate these things within our lives for your name's sake. And so, Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.